When Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes that all is vanity, he was including Sunday afternoon services in that description. But we'll do the best that we can under the circumstances. James chapter 1. Let me just read from verse 12 to verse 16. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Father, help us in these moments to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this time, for this anniversary weekend. Pray that you'll bless as God's Word is opened. Give us encouragement today. Strengthen us for the task of living for you, of the temptations ahead, as we look unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. We thank you in his name. Amen. I mentioned this morning that there are a number of challenges when looking at the temptation in the wilderness. The first challenge is, what is the Holy Spirit doing, leading Jesus to a place of temptation? And really, was Jesus tempted at all? Since he was God's Son, God in the flesh, and God cannot sin, was there a temptation at all? Thirdly, how do you reconcile the differences between Matthew and Luke? The ordering of the temptations do not match. What sense does that make? And then, finally, what about the timing of the temptation? Why just after his baptism? Why not later on? Why not just before Calvary? And so I want to try and answer these questions this afternoon. Sometimes when pastors go to other churches and preach, we like to bring old ones with us, old messages, because, you know, you've done them a few times and, you know, you can sort of buy yourself another week, so to speak. Well, these messages are new, and so I'm going to do these next week at Open Door. So you've been the guinea pigs this weekend. I get to iron out whatever problems there are that you'll tell me about at the end this afternoon. So just sort of the way, unusually, I have some new messages today. I'm in the middle of a series on the Holy Spirit, and this is the Spirit of God leading Christ into the wilderness. And so the first question today is, what is the Holy Spirit doing leading Jesus into a place of temptation? We saw from Mark 1 that the Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness, compels him. Whether we'd say forced him, we know Christ went voluntarily, but there was this definite direction from God's Spirit to God's Son: you must go into the wilderness now for testing. In Luke 4, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. The passages really are very clear. The Spirit of God was actively, directly involved in leading, even compelling Christ into the wilderness for the purpose of testing. God was involved in this time of testing. We cannot escape that. God was not absent from this facet of Jesus' life, this temptation. The prophet Isaiah spoke about the ministry of God's Spirit to the Son of God while he was on the earth. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, the Word of God says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon me." In Isaiah 42:1, God says, "I have put my Spirit upon him, upon my servant." Jesus was led of the Holy Spirit of God. But then there's a difficulty with that, of course. How does the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, retain his holiness if he is leading the Son of God to a place where he is tested by Satan. There were times in the Old Testament when God did the unusual. He commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22. I mean, you know, you'd sort of, if you didn't know much about the Bible, so that's not a very nice thing to do. If you're a good guide, to command one of your servants to take the life of his son. Even more interesting is Job 1, when it is God who suggests to Satan, Job. God says, haven't you considered Job? And off Satan goes and starts tempting Job at God's suggestion. But then we come back to James 1, verse 13, and the word of God clearly says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, in both directions. You can't tempt God with evil, and he doesn't tempt others with evil. Now this word tempt in verse 13 throughout the New Testament really just means to test. It's more of a neutral word. When we think of temptation, we think of, oops, sin. That's what we think of. If I fail the temptation, I sin. If I don't, I succeed, or I didn't sin. So we tend to associate tempting with something that's bad. But God sees things very differently. He sees it as a test. None of us have to sin, though we do sin. We don't have to, though we do at times. We can bring God glory in our temptation. We can honor him. We can trust him. We can endure temptation. Our faith and our trust can be strengthened. But Matthew 4 says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of God? No. To be tempted of the Holy Spirit? No. To be tempted of the devil. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, not to be tempted by God, but to be tempted by the devil. It wasn't the Holy Spirit doing the testing, though the Spirit was doing the leading. The Spirit was doing the leading. God is never the direct agent of testing to sin in our lives. That we must make that very, very clear. Some think that's just semantics. Some think I'm just playing with words. But the Spirit led him. But Satan tempted him. What's the difference? There is a difference. There is a difference. God is never the direct agent of tempting us to sin. When our two eldest boys started to get mobile and have an interest in bikes and things, we, you know, got the bikes for them and with the training wheels, and a point came when the training wheels had to come off. And in a sense, I was exposing my oldest, he's the one, you know, just on the two wheels now, I exposed him to potential risk, whichever way you look at it. Maybe just a grazed knee, maybe a grazed arm, maybe a broken bone, maybe worse. I mean, you know, worst case. This could be really, really bad. But the thing is, he needs to learn how to ride a bike. And with growth comes risk. Can't avoid that. You can't keep your kids wrapped up in cotton wool their whole life because you're afraid of them falling over. So I've led him down a certain path, potentially for enjoyment, pain, suffering, whatever it is. But I have never, you know, stuck a piece of stick in the spoke while he was riding. I've never backed a car into him while he was riding his bike or scooter, you see. I was never the direct agent, though I gave him the bike and took the training wheels off. Why? Because I have a greater purpose involved. I want him to grow and to learn about his reflexes and learn about coordination and things like that. That is really important too. That is sort of that maybe describes a little bit of this whole testing of Christ. And of course, it was there's something else that's very different of this testing, and that is James tells us in James 1:14 that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Most of our testing comes from us internally. We don't need a personal devil to be tempted with sin. We're sinners already. We have enough wicked desires going on in our own heart. We almost don't need a personal devil. He just makes the temptations worse through his agencies and through his influence through the world and through entertainment and media, all those other things. He makes the temptations worse. But Christ had no inner fallenness. There was nothing in him that wanted sin as we do as sinners. They were redeemed sinners. And of course we struggle with those inner desires, though, as saved people. That the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan actually encourages me, because I know that he isn't absent from my periods of testing. God is not absent. And it means that there is no temptation that God will give me that I cannot bear by his grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that very thing. He won't suffer us to be tempted above what we are able. The all-knowing Spirit knows what I can and cannot bear. And as the Spirit of God remained on the Son of God, so the Spirit of God remains on God's children. God's children have his Spirit. He is our constant companion in life, just as he was with the Son. There is never a place where his grace can't reach me if I'm willing to receive it. And so the Spirit of God did lead Jesus into a place of potential tempting, though he didn't directly tempt him. You know, God has led many of you into employment situations, into relationships, into this church. You know what you have in those places? Temptations. Temptations. God knew that. He directs and he leads, and in those times of testings, we either please him or we please ourselves. But God is part of every aspect of our life, though he never directly tempts us to sin. Well, there's another question today, and I think James answers it as well. And that is, was Jesus really tempted anyway? If he was God's son, what was going on there in the wilderness if he could not have sinned? Was Jesus, for want of a better term, shadowboxing? Was he going through the motions? What actually happened there in the wilderness? Now, we know from other passages that God cannot lie. He's of pure eyes and to behold evil. James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted with evil. We know Jesus is God in the flesh, and so sharing the nature of God, he cannot sin. But see, Jesus, he is fully God and he's fully man. And we know that the first created man who was perfect, he could sin. Adam sinned, which he did. Jesus is the perfect God, he's the perfect man, and we have a problem with that. We can't comprehend it. Paul tells Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And so some say, well, Christ, he was not able to sin, could not sin. Others say he was able not to sin. Some he could not, others he was able not to. I personally don't think he could have. But it's Sunday afternoon, I'm going to move on very quickly. You end up in arguments of logic, really, for another time. So no, I don't believe he could have sinned. Then we have a bigger problem. Was he tested then? If he couldn't have sinned, what was going on in the wilderness? And the Bible actually answers that question. We actually have a clear statement of the Bible that tells us what actually happened. In the interest of time, Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted." He himself hath suffered being tempted. Let me tell you what happened in the wilderness. Christ suffered. Let me tell you what happened in the temptation. It hurt him. It hurt him. It wounded him. It didn't diminish him. No less God's son, no less the perfect man, but somehow that temptation hurt him. Probably more than we know. More than we can ever know. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tested, and tested more than we will ever be. Have you ever thought about the fact that we often give in to temptation very quickly? We often give in just sort of right away. We get tempted inside air conditioning, not in the blazing furnace of a wilderness. We get tempted with our pets running around outside, not surrounded by wild beasts. We get tested on full stomachs, as all of you are now, to go to sleep. Christ is tested with an empty stomach after 40 days. No, Christ really was tested. It was real. This week I was looking for an illustration that might help us understand this. And I came across a record that was made only in November last year. It was the world record for heavyweight lifting, clean and jerk. A Russian lifter put 264 kilos over his head. A new world record. 264 kilos. And if we had that barbell here and the weights here today, and one after the other we went and tried to lift that, would it not be apparent within a couple of seconds that we're not going to succeed? We're not going to get that barbell and weights even off the ground, are we? And so we don't even bother. It's impossible. Try for a second or two. Maybe five or six of the men might be able to somehow sort of get it up, but that's cheating. Very quickly, we would give up. We failed the test. Well, because this record was only in November 2015, I figured that it would be on YouTube. And thank the Lord it was. And so I watched this clip of this Russian lifter actually lift that weight. And the first clip was of in real time. In real time. And then the second clip was in slow motion. Slow motion. And you should have seen his face, the grimaces. And there was this great part of the clip where he gets the barbell and the weights over his head. And you see his wrists sort of move back. And I'm looking, thinking, are his wrists going to plain snap off his arm? Think of the power in just those wrists, in keeping that barbell and that weight above his head. That weightlifter succeeded, but he was tested. He was tested. He wasn't laughing himself silly as he got that weight. It wasn't feathers he was lifting above his head. It was 264 kilos of weight. He was tested. It was real. And of course, any sort of human illustration has its failures too. But Christ was really tested. Which of us would go 40 days without food, and then during which you have direct satanic temptation, followed by tidal waves of further temptation? Which of us? No, Christ's temptation was very real. The temptations we suffer are very small by comparison. No wonder the Bible says that we have a sympathetic high priest. Think about that next time you go through temptation. Think about what Christ went through for you and I, that we might be able to confidently look to him in times of excruciating discouragement. Well, there's another question today, and that is, what about the accounts of Matthew and Luke? What about the accounts? Because the ordering is different. Matthew has making the stones to bread, number one. Number two is jumping from the pinnacle. Number three is I'll give you the kingdom of the world if you'll worship me. 1, 2, and 3. Luke has 1, 3, and 2. 1, 3, and 2. Now, go over to Luke 4 for a moment. Luke 4. When I read Matthew this morning, Matthew used the word between the temptations, the word then Satan, then this, then that, uses the word then. If you go over to Luke 4, Luke uses another word. So Luke chapter 4 verse 3, it says, "And the devil said unto him." Verse 5, "And the devil." Verse 6, "And the devil said unto him." It's not "then," it is "and." It is "and." Luke is written about 10 to 12 years after Matthew. Luke was written even after some of Paul's letters. Luke's audience had read Matthew. They knew what Matthew had said. Luke makes that clear in Luke 1 when he wants to set in order the things which are assuredly believed among us. Luke is writing to Christians who were aware of Matthew and the chronology. And so Luke departs from Matthew's ordering. Why is the ordering different? It seems that Luke is making a deliberate point. The best explanation is that Luke is comparing Jesus' temptation with the temptation of Eve back in Genesis 3. Let me explain. First aspect of Eve's temptation is that she sees the tree is good for food. It's good for food. And Jesus' temptation was that he ought to turn stones to bread. The second aspect of Eve's temptation was the fruit was desirable to the eyes. And the second temptation that Luke lists is Christ seeing the kingdoms of the world. The third part of Eve's temptation was that this fruit would make one wise. And Jesus' last temptation that Luke lists is to fall down from the temple to prove that God would fulfill his promises. In John 2:16, it says, "The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life." That fits into Luke's ordering too. Luke is making a real point here. He is comparing Jesus to Adam and Eve. And he's saying to us, listen, the first humans failed, but the second Adam succeeded. Point by point by point. And so that is really the most compelling explanation for why there is a difference. It's not there's a mistake in Luke. It's Luke is writing to people who know about what happened there from Matthew, but he is mixing things up to get people's attention. And to make a point, Christ succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. He really is my Messiah who would come. Now finally, what about the timing of the temptation? Because someone said I only had 20 minutes today. What about the timing of the temptation? Why does it happen so early? Why not later? Why not just before the cross? We know from Mark 1 that this temptation happened straight after Jesus' baptism. Mark says immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. This happens hot off the heels of an incredible high point in the life of Christ. The Father comes down, the Spirit comes down. This recognition, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have this mountaintop experience. And then temptation straight after. Isn't life like that? I mean, you know, we can have wonderful times with our family or wonderful times at school or the workplace, and just the next day it is misery or it's conflict or it's trouble. The highs and lows in the Christian life come thick and fast. Life is unpredictable. But that really wasn't the point of the timing of this temptation. Okay? We know from Matthew that Satan attacks Jesus' sonship. Are you really a son of God? The Father said you were. The Spirit came down. The Father said how pleased he was with you. Well, if you're really that, then here are the things you ought to do. Why does this happen so early? Why not after he's done some miracles? Why not after Lazarus? Why not just before the cross? Because it was necessary that Jesus first be tempted. Why? Because Mark 1 says the Spirit of God drove him. He had to be tempted then. It had to happen before his earthly ministry began. The setting, the timing is unmistakable. Think about this. The first Adam is tempted in a beautiful garden. The second Adam is tempted in a hostile wilderness. It was said that the first Adam, he made a garden into a wilderness, but the second Adam turned a wilderness into a garden of obedience. Because he succeeded in the time of his testing. Christ fasts 40 days, as did Moses and Elijah. These two figures appear at the Mount of Transfiguration. Later in Jesus' ministry, Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Christ is in the wilderness 40 days. Israel suffers in the wilderness 40 years, and the nation fails virtually at every point. At every point. Christ succeeds at every single last point. Christ succeeds the first 40 days, and when the temptations really get unleashed, he succeeds then. We have confidence in our Savior. Thus, Jesus is the real Messiah and the deliverer of Israel. Jesus' Messiahship wouldn't be based on self-will, ego, presumption on God, twisting of Scripture, false worship. How he responds to the temptation sets the tone for his ministry. He's going to be the Messiah the Father's way. He's going to do things God's way. And we live in a time when, you know, let's do ministry man's way. Let's do church the way unchurched people want. Well, that's not how God has revealed how things are to be done. Things are to be done God's way. Sometimes the slow way. But it has always God's blessing. Think about when Jesus three times says to Satan, "It is written, it is written, it is written." When he begins his earthly ministry and his teaching, you know what he says? "I say unto you, but I say unto you." Moses said, "But I say unto you." But to the serpent in the wilderness, it is written. Christ has reliance on the Word of God. The Bible is precious. I know this church has had 35 years of Bible teaching. That's why you're celebrating anniversary today, by the way. Because the Bible's been open every week all those years. And, you know, keep doing that. That's a great way to keep your church alive. Preach the Word of God. That's what God wants us to do. Christ was reliant upon the Word of God, and he was in dependence on God's Spirit. In dependence on God's Spirit. He lived a life of dependence. We are to live lives of dependence on God's Spirit. We're not meant to live life without God. We can't live godly lives without God. We can't live spiritual lives without a reliance upon God's Spirit. We'll live fleshly lives if we don't live in reliance upon God and upon His Spirit. Let's just finish this afternoon by going to 1 Peter 5. We'll finish here. 1 Peter 5. Again, a familiar passage. Verse 8 and 9 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now notice the prescription. What is the answer to the tempter? How are we to respond to him? He says in verse 9, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." Disarmingly simple solution. He says you resist the tempter in the faith. In the revealed truths of the Bible. Knowing, he says in verse 9, "knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Our testings are not unique. They're not unique. Others have been through them. Others will go through them. The things this church has gone through, others have gone through, they will go through. There really aren't unique temptations to us. And besides that, Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted in infinitely more difficult ways than we would ever be tempted. We say, you know, the Savior understands. Do we really believe it? I'm not always convinced. But if we have any sort of sense of the reality of the wilderness temptation, it's Christ more than understands. He more than knows. It's not just that he knows, he is an expert in facing temptation. He faced temptation perfectly. He faced temptation humbly. He faced temptation dependent on God's word, and because that he succeeded through the temptation, he knew the blessing of God. Jesus came to submit to the Father, so should we, even in times of testing. Going to hand it back to Pastor Alan, if I may. And again, I want to thank you for having our family this weekend. Thanks to Andrew and Nat for having us in their home. And trust if we ever come back that we'll move this to 6 p.m. instead. No. And we had a great time, Al. And I'm going to hand it back to you. Thank you.